a few verses to start us off, to give us a picture of what was happening in the early church. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are in the town of Derbe. I don't know if it's meant to be pronounced Derbe or Darby, but I don't think it's Darby. Verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we touch upon this and other ways that your early church worked, that you would inspire us and guide us. Amen. Now, in our evening services this month, I intend to address from the Bible some aspects of our corporate church life and vision. Our particular reason for doing this is the possibility that we might relocate in the next few years, and that naturally causes us to look again at our raison d'etre and our goals and our means of achieving them and our priorities and so on. But in any case, this is a valid thing to do. Now, my original plan was to look specifically at the instances of the early church in Acts, as the term card lays out. Those plans have changed a bit, partly because of my Kosovo trip this week, and partly because Alan Black came from London City Mission in May and preached on the key passage and stole my thunder. So the exact titles and patterns and the way we do this are going to vary from what's published, and I'll let you know once I know exactly how we're going to do it. But the basic point is that we're looking at God's work in the early church to help us shape our church life today. Not imagining that things were perfect in the early church. In fact, how they dealt with problems and difficulties is a really important part of it. But this evening, being FIC Fellowship Sunday, I wanted to think about this whole idea of fellowship, of working together and sharing with other churches, and to include in that some thoughts about why the FIC, I think, is beneficial and has got a future, and why we're part of it. For the sake of a pattern to follow, I'm going to explain what each letter in the name FIEC means. Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. But it's actually going to make more sense if I do these in reverse order. So they're going to go Churches Evangelical Independent Fellowship and do it that way round. So we'll start with the most important word, churches. Now, what is the church? Well, imagine a desert, a harsh, parched wilderness, the sun blazing down relentlessly on the drifting sands and the jagged rocks, a desert where it's never rained in living memory, and where even the hardiest cactus, the toughest desert rat, couldn't scratch out a living. But then imagine that deep beneath the surface lies a vast lake of liquid gold, a huge underground lake fed by fresh cold water from faraway mountains. And in various places, this water bursts up through gaps in the rock, and it forms oases where plants and trees flourish, places where travellers can be refreshed. Imagine that, and you've got a picture of how God's grace and mercy enters our world through the church. Now, the word church in the New Testament, in the Bible, is the Greek word ecclesia, from which we get words like ecclesiastical. And it means, literally, those who are called out. It had a completely secular usage, referring to the assembly of citizens in a city. But it was also the word used to translate the Old Testament name for the gathering of the people of Israel, for instance, when they gather to hear Moses speak. And in the New Testament, this word takes on the significance of being the corporate body of believers. And it can be used in two ways. In some places, it refers to the universal church, the spiritual reality from an eternal heavenly perspective. All of God's people, Old and New Testament, living and dead, from all the world throughout all time. Perhaps we're most familiar with that usage from Ephesians. God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. And you can imagine this universal church corresponding to that hidden underground lake of water. Something real with immense significance, but something that we can't see, that we wouldn't know was there. But more frequently, the word church in the New Testament refers to the local church, the local congregation of believers. And that could apply at different levels. In one place, it applies to the whole church in a whole region, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Right down to small-scale gathering of believers. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that meets in their house, writes Paul. But normally, the New Testament addresses the church in a city, the church in a particular place, the church Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, or whatever. In those days, the church was probably too small to have multiple congregations in one city. It hadn't started to sort of carve itself up into sects and groupings. And it's the local church that's our focus this evening. And the local churches are the oases in the spiritual desert that we imagined. Churches are the places where the living water of life bubbles up into a spiritually parched world in a visible way, where the points where heaven comes down and touches earth, where invisible spiritual realities connect with the tangible world. That's why it's so good and so exciting to be the actively involved in local church, even a struggling local church. Nowhere else in the world does this routinely happen. No other reliable source of water in this desert. And the more you actually know what local churches are like, the more remarkable that is. And you'll notice that the C in FIEC stands for churches, not church. That's in recognition of this biblical fact. There's no layer of church in between the visible local churches that bubble up and the invisible universal church in between, down below, if you like. The Bible doesn't set up a structure or hierarchy called the church. The most obvious example of something like that is the Roman Catholic claim to be the one true church of God and the source of his grace. And their denial that no one else is really a church at all, and apart from the church there's no salvation. Such a claim you can't substantiate from the Bible. And the FIC doesn't make a claim like that. We don't claim to be the only churches in the world. We don't claim to be a church. In the book of Acts, we find that churches could bubble up, burst through the rock, anywhere that the gospel was heard. No central body was required to start it up or to authorize them. The most they could do was simply recognize that something wonderful was happening, give thanks to God, and do their best to keep up with what the Holy Spirit was already up to. A good example of this occurred in Antioch, Acts chapter 11. Turn to that, please. You remember that the believers were scattered by the persecution and started to tell people in that city about the gospel. And then we find that when the apostles heard about it, in verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. We see here, you see, it wasn't Barnabas' job to start a church, was it? It was already there. He was just sent to see the evidence of the grace of God, which was already there, and run with it. So if it's not official authorization that makes a church, what does? What are the characteristics of a local church? Well, over the years, beginning with the Reformers, it's generally been recognized that the things that make a church are the preaching and hearing of God's word, obviously not just saying it, but people doing it, and the right practice of the sacraments, which is baptism and communion and perhaps some church discipline alongside that. A church is anywhere where people are doing these things. Wherever people are trying to do these things, they're trying to be a church. And there isn't anybody else in the world who can come along and say, oh, well, you can't do that because you haven't sort of signed up to the official auditing body. No, that's what makes a church. And all we can do is recognize that God's at work. And here, I think, is one good reason why we're in the FIC. Because it's an organization that's all about helping biblical churches. It doesn't claim to be a church. And we should recognize in today's day and age, that's an asset. It's not a problem. not only because it's the biblical way of doing things, but it's also because in today's culture, there's a lot of skepticism about organized religion, isn't there? Go along and say, come and join my organized religion, and most people will run a mile. So the fact that, in a sense, churches like ours are organic and self-grown and don't depend on some kind of hierarchy is a positive point of appeal for many people in our world today, isn't it? Now let's move on. Churches, evangelical. What does that mean? Well, that's the scariest word of the four, doesn't it? It's the one that people don't like, and even evangelicals can be sometimes nervous of. We shouldn't be nervous of it, because the word evangel just comes from good news. But of course, all Christians would claim to believe the good news. Historians have said that evangelicalism has historically been based on the authority of the Bible, the centrality of Christ and the cross, the necessity of personal faith, and the importance of evangelism, stroke social action, the portion of actually getting out there and doing something about what we believe. Of these, the first is the most important, so significant. So let me say a little about that, so we can sort of locate ourselves on the map. Where do we get our information from? What's our final authority, is the question, for what we believe and for what we do. Well, your authorities are tradition, scripture, and reason. They're the three sources from which we can draw our information, and sometimes experience could be included as a subset of reason. All people who call themselves Christians make use of all of these in some form. The question is, which of these is tops? Which is the final authority that decides what you believe? In Catholic or Orthodox churches, the scriptures may be read and human reason may be used to understand them, but ultimately it's the traditional interpretation of the church that comes tops. It's what the church says and has always said that ultimately determines what Catholics believe or do, at least in theory. In practice, most Catholics have no idea what they believe and you have to explain it to them first, but that's another matter. In more liberal churches, again, the church might be read, the Bible might be read, tradition might be cherished, but in the end it's human thinking and experiences which call the tune. What makes sense to us in our understanding of things is the determining factor of what people believe in liberal churches. Nowadays we might add a separate category of experience. What works? What feels right? What feels good? And that's what calls the tune in many postmodern churches. That's the basis of what they believe and do. But we are unashamedly an evangelical church. And that means that while tradition and reason and experience all have a role in what we think and do, we aim to give Scripture the final authority, the last word. It's the beginning and the end of what we believe and do. That's where we believe Christ calls us to honour him. We don't claim to be the only real Christians in the world. We don't claim to be the only real churches in the world. We don't claim to be the best Christians necessarily, or the best churches in the world. I mean, there's things like humility and love and so on that we fully understand other people may excel in and we can learn from. But we do believe, without apology, that this is the authentic way in which we honour the word and intention of Jesus Christ as our Lord of the church. Now, why do we think that way? Why is it that we've put Scripture first, if you like? Well, that's a big thing. We could answer it in many ways. For now, just notice what the future of the kingdom of God was invested in the earliest days. It wasn't invested in an ecclesiastical structure and hierarchy. We don't find anything like that set up in the book of Acts or anywhere else, elsewhere. It's not invested in the continuity of the line of apostles. It wasn't dependent upon an endless sequence of miracles or continuous visits from angels, although they were quite familiar with such things in those days. It wasn't dependent upon generation after generation of clever thinkers and inspired prophets discovering new things each year. The future of the church was dependent upon the passing on of the truth about Jesus. And the truth about Jesus we have in the scriptures. The end of Acts, if you like, summarizes where the Bible is left, the position of it all, if you where the whole church is left, should I say, at the end of the writing of the Bible. We find Paul in house arrest in Rome, and we find in Acts 28, verse 30, for 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, the way in which Paul prepares the church for the future without him is by encouraging the reading and the teaching of the word already given. Again, he doesn't set up an institution or appoint a new apostle to follow him. This is what he says in his last letter to Timothy. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound doctrine, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was trusted to you, and the things you've heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. The future of the church is provided for by the truths about Jesus, taught by the apostles, handed on faithfully by those who humbly explain what it means. So the thing that unites us distinctively in the FIC is a shared belief that this is the best way to conduct our church. Of course, there are plenty of other evangelicals in other denominations, but we're the only ones with it in our title. We fully admit that this is not always easy to work out. All churches are imperfect in the ways we understand and live out Christ's scriptures, and Christ calls us to live in unity, doesn't he? So that surely means that we don't want to divide and separate unnecessarily from other real believers over minor differences. On the other hand, we're called to keep the faith, to guard the deposit, to maintain the integrity and purity of our life and faith. And that does mean sometimes keeping a distance from those who threaten or deny important things. Not every oasis necessarily offers fresh water. In some, the water is polluted and salty. And other oases turn out to be mirages which lure travellers to their death. At a time when the gospel is under threat from every angle, it's important to keep the good news good, to keep the fresh water fresh. Here again, I think being in the FIC helps us. The churches have worked together a best attempt to define what we believe, what's central to the gospel, and also thereby those things which are not central to the gospel that we can disagree on and it's not a problem. That's why we have a basis of faith that helps to unite us. Such a thing doesn't solve all our problems. They still have to be worked out in the spirit that they're meant, but it's better than not having anything at all that defines who we are. And of course we cooperate with other evangelical churches that are not in the FIC. But I think being part of that bigger whole helps us in practice to keep from being too narrow and from being too broad. And it helps other people to see where we're at as well, doesn't it? If we've got a clear set of truths that we believe on. What about those who are just outside that, if you like? Does that mean we therefore reject them as utter unbelievers? Of course not. We make charitable assumptions about other people, other churches, wherever possible. Not our business to issue calumnies and denunciations unless we really have to. Remember, the disciples once faced a similar situation, didn't they? Mark chapter 9, verse 20, I'll just read it to you. They saw a man driving out demons in your name, said John, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. So we don't deny that God works in through all kinds of people in all kinds of places. But equally, we need to know who we can enthusiastically and wholeheartedly work with without fear of being embarrassed, without doing that slightly dishonest thing that some churches do, whereby they say, yes, we're ready and willing to work with anyone, but in practice they're not. Any questions so far? No. Okay, well, we whizzed through the last bits quickly. The first 2 points are the quicker ones. The third word is independent. Now, that isn't actually saying that we're independent of God or of other churches or of other people. Being independent simply is a statement about how we govern ourselves. We take responsibility for our own decisions, we take responsibility for our own finances, etc., etc., etc. So it's not a status of full independency, just of a certain kind of autonomy. And the FIC is helpful because it helps us to be independent in the right way. It enables us to depend in the right way for other people, in support and encouragement, while at the same time not trying to govern us or rule us from the outside. And the FIC is very useful when it comes to things like legal advice and conflict resolution and finding new pastors. But more importantly than that, it's a vehicle for enabling independent churches to depend yet retain their essential autonomy. And the last letter is F for fellowship, which you all understand perfectly now, of course, don't you? Which means sharing. It means partaking with one another. Much more than a nice cup of tea. And the point of the FIC in the end is to enable that to happen between like-minded Bible-believing churches, a biblical principle and a biblical necessity. As a church, we could exist without it, or something like it, but we would be poorer as a result. Much better, I think, to belong to such an organisation than not. It gives us a basis for cooperating and supporting and being supported by other churches, and gives us an identity, an accountability on the wider scene. You see, on a Sunday morning at least, we might be tempted to look around and think, oh look, there's quite a lot of us, isn't there? We're sort of quite largish, really, aren't we? We don't really need any help from anyone else, and we're significant and we matter. Not true, folks. Not true. Just think how many people are coming going from Castle Mall or from Chapelfield on a Sunday morning while we sit here thinking that we are a significant number of people. Not the case. We need to be part of something bigger, as well as an independent church. Now, I recently attended a conference of pastors of the larger FIAC churches. The Anglican archbishops get to go to Jerusalem. I get to go to Leicestershire, but the food is very good. It's fair to say that most of the churches in the FIAC are, like the churches in Norfolk, the smaller ones. And the organisation is rather more geared to their concerns than to those of the larger churches. As a result, many of the larger churches are nominally members of the FIC, but it doesn't really actually add up to very much. They pay their dues and then just get on with everything, with their own business. I think that if we do that, we forfeit the spiritual benefits of wider unity that Christ himself speaks of. The pastors of the larger churches generally agreed that there needed to be some changes in how the FIC runs itself, in particular how it's governed and so on, to streamline it and provide a more dynamic and responsive model of leadership. I could show you a chart of that, but I don't know if you'd be all that excited. We in the larger churches should expect, I think, to be prepared for more to be demanded of us as members of the FIC. There isn't a great deal demanded of us at the moment. And in exchange for that, more being done for us as a result. That's what I think it needs to go, the direction it needs to go in. The area that really counts most of all, the one that everybody agrees matters the most at the moment, is training men for pastoral ministry. And that's something which even larger churches find hard to do on their own, and where we're facing a real dearth in years to come, as we've already seen just in little old Norfolk. Now, some of you might find this idea of change in the FIAC a rather unlikely prospect. Not the most... I think we're worthy of a light bulb joke of our own, don't you? There's lots of light bulb jokes about Christians. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? None. Most Methodists are pretty much in the dark all the time. How many Charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 3. 1 to turn the old one and 2 to catch it when it falls down. How many Liberals does it take to change a light bulb? Ah, but you see, it's wrong to try and change a bulb that's chosen an alternative light style. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. Oh, well, never mind, think about it. Well, the FIC one is just as unflattering. How many FIC members does it take to change a light bulb? Change? What's change? Or in some cases, light bulb? What's light bulb? In the FIC, we don't have a reputation for being the most mobile church group. in the world. But for all that, there are ways in which we are looking to change ourselves, and the FIC is looking to change. Change is, in fact, what the gospel is all about. And if we really believe the gospel, we should be good at it. If we recover the biblical impetus for change, change in our own lives, change in our churches, change in the surrounding community, change at national level, then our kind of church should be well set to meet the challenges of the future, sharing in the work of the gospel in the way the scriptures lay out for us to do. Because at the end of all this, we need to remember the desert isn't getting any drier, any wetter, is it? If anything, the desert has become a harsher, drier place in the last 20 years. But the gospel still works to save souls and to build the church. And gospel churches, in fellowship together, in fellowship with him, will remain as oases of life until the dawning of the age to come. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess again that it's easy for us sometimes to allow this kind of issue to slip from our agenda. We get on with the things that are immediately in front of us. Our own personal walk with you and the activities of our own church. And we sometimes are just caught up in those things and don't think on a wider level. But we do pray, Father, that you'd help us to take seriously the need for fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the FIC and other evangelical churches. We pray, Father, that we would embrace together the blessings that come from working as one in the gospel and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ as people who are truly united across the board in him. Amen.